So, you know, it's sometimes said that there are three things that you shouldn't talk about in polite company: politics, religion, and money. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if I fully agree with that, even though I think we would probably all agree that probably avoiding those topics probably will help you have a happier holiday. At the same time, while I don't know if I agree with that, what I do know is Jesus actually talks about all three of those things: politics, religion, and money in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the religion part should be obvious, right? The Sermon on the Mount is, after all, a sermon, right? And the money part should be pretty obvious, too, especially when we get to Matthew 6, where Jesus talks very explicitly about money at least twice. And the thing about politics is, while it isn't so overtly addressed as money, because the Sermon on the Mount is at its core about the laws and values and ways of God's kingdom, it has some obvious political overtones. Or at least it would have for the people in Jesus' day. We're going to have to do a little bit of work to see that in our day, but we'll take care of that. Well, what I'm trying to say is the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about politics, religion, and money in multiple places in the Sermon on the Mount, but I think he talks about all three, believe it or not, in today's passage, which is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. If you want to join me there, you can find that on page 1473 in the Bibles under your seats. Now, the thing I will say is some of these taboo topics are less obvious than others, but I assure you, all three are there. I also would like to assure you that, or at least encourage you to see the fact that if we might not just listen to what Jesus says, but actually put his teaching into practice, we might change the narrative on what can be talked about in polite company. Beyond that, we might even change the definition of what polite company is. With that in mind, I invite you to hear these words. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so when we kicked off this series last week, I said that, you know, a lot of people say the Sermon on the Mount is inspiring, and I say it's probably better to say that it's exposing. But I mean that in a good way. I mean, because the thing is, Jesus does call us to this incredibly high standard, this high calling of us as a way of life, but he doesn't do that to shame us. Jesus actually does so that we might begin to imagine something better than the status quo, something better than the broken systems of the world. In other words, Jesus invites us to imagine what it might be like to live fully in light of God's kingdom. Now, if you were here last week, you know that the exposing slash inspiring slash inviting starts with something known as the Beatitudes, like 9 different statements where Jesus essentially says, do this and you will be blessed. Well, Jesus builds on that theme this week by saying, also, if you do this, you will bless the world. In other words, if you follow me like this, in this way, you will not only live a better life, but you might actually help people see something better that they might consider following me as well. Now, of course, Jesus says all that in standard Jesus fashion. That is, he shares some beautiful imagery and he says some bewildering things. The intention is not to confuse us, but it is to make us stop and think. To pay attention and to wrestle through what Jesus is actually calling us to and perhaps what he is also critiquing in the world. And we're going to take a minute to just like lay out the landscape of the things that Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the political, religious, and financial landscape. You know, those things that we shouldn't talk about. Now, the political landscape in Israel, or at least in what was left of Israel, that would be in Judah, was shaped by 500 years of foreign occupation. So the tribes of Israel split between Israel and Judah. Judah was eventually conquered by Babylon. And then Israel essentially got passed along like a baton in a 4x100 relay race. Right? First, it was Babylon that ruled over them. Then it was Persia. Then it was Greece before Rome finally came in to anchor the race here. By the way, Rome ruled over the Jews for a lot longer. It's just that Judah ceased to exist in the year 70 AD. That's when Jerusalem was destroyed. And actually, Judah got renamed as Palestine, which is the Greek word for Philistines. Rome was kind of sticking it to the Jews, if you will. Long story short, though, the political landscape in Jesus' day was shaped by 500 years of foreign occupation, which means there were no elections on the horizon. There had been no elections. There was foreign rule, simply put. Now, that said, there were some political parties in Jesus' day. Of course, the thing about each of those political parties is they actually doubled as religious parties. And you know how it is when faith and politics mix, right? Well, the thing is these religious / political groups were kind of known for promoting some religious political propaganda, or misinformation might be a better word. And I say that because each of these groups and the things they believe were actually rooted originally in God's promises. They just got distorted somewhere along the way. So about 500 years before Jesus, when this whole foreign occupation thing started and Babylon invaded Judah, God assured his people that he would not forget them. He promised that he would save his people and the world through establishing his kingdom in the middle of a fourth kingdom that would rule over Israel, which again would be Rome, right? Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. God specifically said that he would establish his kingdom in the middle of this fourth empire by sending a Messiah, a deliverer who would fulfill his promises. Now that was and still is the good news. The bad news is, by the time that Jesus, God's long-awaited Messiah, finally arrived on the scene in the middle of the Roman Empire, the United States of Judah had fractured. People were polarized. People had divided into camps, and they had all latched on to these distorted views of God's promises. And this showed up in each of these religious groups. It starts with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the only group that is actually called out by name in the Sermon on the Mount. But they're also the group that is called out regularly in the Gospels. And that may be due to the fact that the Pharisees loomed large in the region where this sermon was preached. It may also just be the case that the Pharisees maybe had the closest view of what God calls us to because they were committed to God's law. In fact, this is why Jesus says, hey, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the problem is the Pharisees got something incredibly wrong. Namely, they hypocritically judged everyone for failing to keep God's law, which they didn't keep themselves, and for failing to keep the extra laws that they add. This is why Jesus seems to call them out so much. And so, you know, when Jesus says this, spoiler alert, he's not saying we should become Pharisees, but he is beginning to poke holes in this Pharisaical idea that many people in Judah held, that said that perfect public obedience is what would bring the kingdom of God to bear. Jesus begins poking holes right at the start of this sermon. Of course, it wasn't just the Pharisees. There was also a group known as the Essenes. Now, the Essenes had a view on the other end of the spectrum. They thought that God's kingdom could be brought to bear by private devotion. The Essenes actually withdrew from society. They lived in monastic communities in the desert where they could practice their faith without anyone messing with them. They could keep the law because there were no distractions, and they practiced things like ritual baptism. Of course, it wasn't just the Pharisees and the Essenes. There was a third group known as the Zealots, who believed that God's kingdom could be brought to bear through acts of violence. I mean, there's no other way to put it. The Zealots were religious terrorists. They kept God's law. except for the part about not murdering people. Like, seriously, the zealots were actively trying to assassinate their Roman occupiers and also anyone who they thought might be conspiring and colluding with them, which would include groups like the Sadducees and the Herodians. Now, the Sadducees would be more religious than the Herodians. The Herodians would be more secular. They tended to side with this puppet king named Herod. But they were there in the same camp because they were both political opportunists. These are people who tried to have it both ways. They celebrated their Jewish heritage, but they sold everyone else out by working with the Roman government. It actually made them fabulously wealthy, but it also made them despised by everyone, Jews and Romans alike. Now that's the backdrop from what Jesus says to all who would follow him. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now there is a lot packed into that verse, starting with some financial undertones. Now I say that because Roman soldiers were actually paid in part with salt. You ever heard the expression, that person isn't worth their weight in salt? That's where this comes from. By the way, so does the word salary. The word salary literally means salt money. How about that? Seems to me that there is a not so subtle critique of those who were profiting off the pain of others, or perhaps off the compromising of their very values. Of course, at the same time, the thing that made salt valuable at this time was its use as a preservative. Right? Meat was a bit of a luxury in the ancient world. It was a necessity for protein. But the thing is meat, you know, you can't really keep it without refrigeration. And so it had to be rationed, but you had to figure out a way to ration it. Well, the salt is the way you rationed it. You could cure the meat and preserve it. It would last. It seems to me there may be a not so subtle critique of those who are failing to preserve what is good in the world, either by withdrawing from the world to live in monastic communities or by trying to blow things up through acts of terror. Of course, as we all know, the thing that makes salt the best thing is the fact that it makes things taste better, right? I mean, you can certainly overdo it with salt. You can also underdo it. Have you ever eaten French fries without salt? There's no joy in that, right? You might as well eat oatmeal without sugar. No joy there either. Seems to me that there may be a not so subtle critique of those who are taking the joy out of life by missing the point of God's law in demanding this oppressive, judgmental, hypocritical, overbearing letter of the law way of rule following. I think that's what Jesus has in mind when he says, you know what, if the salt loses its saltiness, like, what's it good for? Like, if it can't preserve anything good, if it can't make things taste good, like, it's pretty much useless, except for maybe traction. Like, you can maybe throw it on the ground. Maybe it'll keep your livestock from slipping in the mud. Now, Jesus isn't saying this, again, to shame anyone, but I think he is trying to help us imagine something better. And I think he's encouraging us to reflect something better. I mean, that certainly seems to be what he's saying beginning in verse 14 when he says this, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, like salt, light was actually a precious commodity in Jesus' day. Imagine this, which may be hard for us to imagine today because light is everywhere. In fact, we even have this thing called light pollution. Of course, we also have this thing called the month of December, which gets really dark here in the Pacific Northwest, right? So I think we can maybe get the gist of what Jesus is trying to say here. In Jesus' day, when there was no electricity, people pretty much stopped working when the sun went down. At least people stopped working on productive things. Like, night is where thieves went to work. It's why most people stayed indoors at night, or at least in well-lit areas of the city, not out in the darkness of the Judean countryside. So notice what Jesus says. No one lights a lamp in their house and then covers it. It's crazy. In the same way, you can't hide a well-lit city on the hill. Seems to me, this is a not so subtle critique of how we fail to show the world a better way. When we withdraw from the world, when we try to blend into the world, when we sow fear and division knowingly or unknowingly in the world, or when we try to practice and demand that other people practice a way of life, a faith that actually sucks the joy out of life. Do you hear the alternative that Jesus is offering us in verse 16? I mean, can you imagine something better when Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, the thing is that's a best case scenario. And I say that because Jesus just said in the Beatitudes, just a few verses earlier, hey, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all sorts of false things against you because of me. Blessed are you when people treat you the way they treated me. Now, I don't mean to bring the mood down in the room, and I don't think Jesus is either. I think he's just setting this sober reality for us, that doing what is right does not guarantee that we will always be treated right in return. In fact, all we have to do is look at Jesus. He was crucified by the very people he came to save, people who've been crying out and praying for a Messiah to come for centuries. That said, it seems to me what Jesus is saying in this sermon and at this pivotal moment in the sermon is don't underestimate what God can do through people who seek to do what is right in following me. Don't underestimate what God could do through someone like you, through people like us who seek to do what is right in following Jesus. And in fact, look no further than the fact that we are gathered here today around good news because some people heard this Sermon on the Mount and put it into practice and changed the course of history. Of course, I say that recognizing that people didn't just take some good advice and go to work with it. People took some good advice that was centered around the fact that, you know what? The people who crucified Jesus actually accomplished the purpose of God. Somehow in the mysterious work of God, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is actually what turns the world upside down. It's actually what enables us to live in such a way that people look and want to give glory to God in heaven. Don't underestimate what God can do through people who put this into practice, who seek to do what is right by following Jesus. Now, we're going to spend several weeks unpacking what that means. We're actually going to get very specific on some things that Jesus calls us to, because for the next 2.5 chapters, Jesus talks very explicitly, very specifically about different aspects of our lives. And here is what it looks like to follow me in real time, in the real world. But before Jesus gets specific on that, which we'll start looking at next time, we need to figure out what he means by the somewhat bewildering things that he says at the end of today's passage. Now, it starts with what he says in verses 17 and 18 when he says, hey, look, let me just set the record straight. I didn't come to nullify the law. I came to fulfill it. In other words, God's not scrapping this good way of life that he's called us to, but I want to help you see what it actually is about. I want to help you understand the heart of God's law, and I'm going to do what you cannot do for yourself. So Jesus makes it clear that this is still the will of God. But then he says this in verses 19 and 20. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, because people have a tendency to misunderstand what God calls us to, let's make sure that we don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not calling us to be better Pharisees. He's not saying be better Pharisees. You know, those last people, they missed a few things. Make sure you don't. Jesus is calling us to be disciples. He's saying be a disciple. Yes, do what is right, but don't miss the point. Don't lose sight of what God actually calls us to. Don't lose sight of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. In other words, what he's saying is live out the heart of God's law with the help of God's Spirit. In fact, I think that we will see in the coming pages of this sermon, the coming weeks of this sermon, that what Jesus is ultimately calling his people to do is to be Spirit-led disciples, not rule-following Pharisees. That's a better way of life. For the record, it may be a harder way of life. That's because there are less prescribed answers and there is more of a following of the heart of God's law. Of course, the good news is actually we have help in this. Starting with the Sermon on the Mount. For the next 2.5 chapters, Jesus is going to give us some specific instructions on what it looks like to follow him. He's going to clarify some things about the law. By the way, he's also going to ask us to apply it in a way that is much more difficult. At the same time, if we're going to be Spirit-led disciples, we have to recognize the fact that Jesus actually gives us the Spirit. That somehow in the mystery of God, God dwells in and with his people. And as Jesus says, the Spirit will guide us in all truth. He will convict us of our sin, and he will bear fruit in us. In other words, we will actually have help of being the people that God is calling us to be. And of course, there's this. That God calls us into a community. That he actually gathers us as a body. That he calls us together as his church. In a world where everyone else tends to polarize and divide, Jesus says, come together and actually wrestle with these things. Follow me together as my church, as the body. It means we have help in all these things. We have help in beginning to think about what does it mean to be Spirit-led disciples in the midst of a world which offers us less than desirable alternatives. It means we have help for the hard work ahead of us, which does include wrestling with those very things about what parts of God's law are actually applicable because they reflect the character and the heart of God, and what parts of the law aren't applicable because they have been fulfilled in Christ, or perhaps because they were culturally bound in places like Judah. We actually have help in wrestling through things that the Bible is actually silent about. I don't know if you find this shocking or not, but do you know that the Bible doesn't tell us how to view the war in Ukraine or how many kids to have? Did you know the Bible says nothing about what to do with multi-level marketing or IVF or how to fix the immigration system in the United States of America? I said that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but you recognize that, right? The Bible doesn't have detailed prescriptive answers for some of the most pressing issues of our day. There are most certainly biblical principles that can be applied in any situation, in all situations in life, but there aren't always detailed, specific answers for all situations. And so Spirit-led disciples have to discern those things with the help of God's Word and God's Spirit and God's people. That's not an easy task. And especially not in seasons like this. In fact, one of the reasons that we've entitled this sermon, The Sermon on the Mount for Such a Time as This, is this is a tumultuous time in history. Not the first, probably not the last, but there are significant issues before us in the church and in the broader world. It isn't easy wrestling with those things, but here is the thing. We don't honor God by ignoring those issues and just saying we're not going to talk about them. We don't honor God by dividing over those issues either. I mean, the world's got plenty of examples of that. We actually honor God by engaging with the help of God's Spirit and God's Word as God's people. Tell you what, in fact, think of it in terms of politics, religion, and money. You know those things that we shouldn't talk about in polite company? Do you know social scientists are studying what's happening in society as we are polarizing, you know, kind of like they did in the first century? And one of the things that social scientists are finding in study after study is that people who get their information from this antiquated thing called relationships, instead of the nightly news or social media or whatever echo chambers we tend to live in, people who get their information from actual conversations with other human beings, they are the least likely to demonize people on the other end of the political aisle or the other end of the theological spectrum. They're also the most likely to actually want to address the issues of the day and to work with other people, including those with whom they may disagree. Social scientists are saying the only way that we're ever going to address the issues of our day is to actually like start talking to each other rather than polarizing. That's the call of the church, and here's the good news. The church has a head start on this. In fact, I would argue that the church might be the only human institution that isn't affinity-based in some capacity. Think about it. The church, by design, is people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, people of all sorts of generations, people all across the political and theological spectrum, people from all sorts of different socioeconomic classes. The church, by design, is all of that. That's who we are. Oh, beyond that, we have God's Word. Which, yeah, it doesn't have all the answers, but man, I'll take God's word over the world's best advice any day. And we have God's Spirit, who somehow dwells in us and who works in us, who guides us, who helps us remember that we gather around not political ideology, not generational affinity. We gather around the good news. That Jesus lived, died, and lives again. Because that's the way. Friends, this is the good news. This is the better way. And we walk according to it with the help of God's Spirit, God's Word, and God's people. Amen. Let's pray.